The Unleavened Life is the title of the sermon. Unleavened life, not unleavened bread in this instance. The unleavened bread is simply to remind us that we should have an unleavened life. Leavening being used by analogy as sin. So we want an unsinful life is essentially what we're saying. The Israelites kept the very first Passover in their homes in Egypt. And the next day they disposed the remaining bits and bones of the Passover lamb, of that very first Passover, by burning it in the fire, just as they were commanded. Then they proceeded to load up the wealth that had been given to them by their neighboring Egyptians, and as back payment for their many years of slavery. In a sense, the Egyptians were motivated. Probably they thought the plagues were going to continue on forever, just like we feel like maybe this coronavirus is going to continue on forever. But they were willing, because God made sure they were willing, to be very generous with the departing Israelites, and they did. Then late in the great night to be much remembered, they began their march out of the land of Egypt, out of their worldly bondage in that nation, and toward the national freedom. That occurred on the night to be much remembered, or the night to be much observed, the two names for it, and they mean the same thing. That occurred when they began their march out, and that was on the, it was at the end of the day of Passover. Remember, they kept Passover at the beginning. God's days begin at sundown, and that after sundown on that night, they kept the Passover meal. They stayed indoors all night. Then the day portion of Passover dawned, and then they were out, and that's when they finished spoiling, as the King James says, the Egyptians. In other words, asking them for back payment, hundreds of years of back payment, actually, because they were held as slaves. So they received that. They were loaded down with gold and silver, all sorts of things that they left. They left with a high hand out of Egypt. And you know, when God takes us out of this society and into his truth, we may not have the vast physical wealth the Israelites carried away, but we suddenly are infused with spiritual wealth of God's Holy Spirit. And the understanding, the added understanding of God's way of life and the great plan of salvation, which we are an intrinsic part, and everybody else will be too. God won't even leave the Egyptians out. And I say that jokingly a little bit. Now, the Egyptians were regular folks just like everybody else. And in God's time, everybody has to come to grips with their own carnal nature, their own selfishness. They have to come to repentance. Every nation. Doesn't matter what anybody's background is. You know, God doesn't salute really anything in that particular sense. They're all his children. That's how he looks at us. All of us human beings. Now, he has a special relationship with the Israelites, and certainly to a degree with the descendants of the Israelites, because they were his model nation. As it turns out, they weren't all that great of a model, which he reminded them. That's why he sent them into captivity. And he's proceeded to deal with other nations, including those who descended from the Israelites. But he's worked with all nations a little bit in that way. That when they do well, they are blessed. And when they do not do well, they are cursed. And sometimes people have learned from that. And sometimes they haven't. We need to make sure that we learn. So late on the night to be much remembered, they marched out of the land and away from their worldly bondage in Egypt toward the national freedom that God had in the promised land. But the promised land was some distance away. And as Mr. Miller brought out in the latter part of his sermon, it ended up being a considerably greater distance in time away than what they had anticipated because of their sinfulness and rebelliousness toward God. 3 million Israelites were on the move on that night, though. The one last great obstacle to overcome before leaving Egypt and Pharaoh and his powerful chariot army behind. For a long week, they marched away from the land of Goshen and down to the south and a little bit to the east to the north end of the Gulf of Suez, which is one of the two gulfs of the Red Sea. Suez is the one next to Egypt and the other one is next to Arabia and just dead south of the bottom part of Israel. Well, they walked down to the Gulf of Suez. They got entangled in the land. In other words, the Egyptians finally collected themselves, got their chariot army, what was left of it, in position to charge. And the Israelites then were in what was more or less a box canyon up against the Red Sea, and should have been easy pickings for destruction by the Israelite army, by the Egyptian army. Of course, God opened up the water, and the Israelites started escaping across the Red Sea on dry ground because the wind had dried it down. And the Egyptians couldn't move during that time, and the hours and hours it took to dry the land, because they were encased in darkness where they couldn't see anything. The Israelites, on the other hand, God was providing supernatural light through the night. They went on across, and as the Israelites crossed, they turned around, and they looked back, and they saw the chariot army immersed in the flooding waters of the Red Sea and destroyed completely. Now, what that did for Egypt is it took their ability to project power. That's what nations do with their armies. They project power. Egypt could no longer project power for many, many years, possibly decades, before they had a significant land army rebuilt, retrained, re-equipped. You know, they were impoverished to a considerable extent by the departure of the Israelites. So tying the spiritual symbolism and history together, the Israelites crossed the Red Sea dry shod on the seventh or last day of unleavened bread, which is today. And so that's why we commemorate it. This is the anniversary of it. And they turned and watched their back trail, and they saw the pride of Egypt's power immersed and drowned in the Black Sea, or Black Sea, the Red Sea. Too many colors for the seas. Today is the seventh day or last day of unleavened bread. It's the second annual holy day of God's calendar year. Remember, the Passover day is not an annual holy day, and yet it has perhaps the most spiritually significant or impactful service that we keep in each year, commemorating our forgiveness through God, to God, from God, through the shed blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. But this day commemorates ancient Israel crossing the Red Sea, this last day of unleavened bread. Our spiritual crossing of our Red Sea, the waters are the waters of baptism. The Red Sea crossing was when we were baptized and we came up out of the water. You know, that corresponded to that process of our conversion. And the personal crossing was the beginning of our spiritual life in Christ. Now, we want to look at what the days of unleavened bread have to do with the church today and the lessons we can draw with what we face together from these days that we are just completing for this year. Let's turn to Leviticus 23, if you would. Leviticus 23. Oh, again, one of the important Holy Day chapters. In Leviticus 23, starting in verse 1, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, The feasts of the Eternal, or the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." So God puts that statement on the end. They belong to God. He's the one that calls how or decides how they'll be observed. He's the one that identifies which days those are. That is not in the purview of human beings, not even us in the Church of God. God makes that decision. Convocations, by the way, are commanded assemblies. You will assemble. It's a command. Then in verse 4, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their appointed times." The whole chapter is going to have the list. We're just looking at the first part of that chapter. And they would all have their appointed times, however, on the annual calendar that God would give to the Hebrew people. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We just talked about those a few minutes ago. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation, which we refer to as the first day of unleavened bread, and we did that a week ago. And you'll do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord 7 days. Now, the offering made by fire was specific direction for ancient Israel when those offerings were all pointing forward to the coming offering of Jesus Christ's life for our sins. We are 2,000 or so years past that sacrifice. So with that sacrifice, the burnt offerings that were offered on the various holy days of God were fulfilled and no longer required by the church to do those because Christ came and fulfilled them. However, that doesn't take us off the hook. He has given us considerable responsibility in the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And that's what we all are here for, to be a part of that great work that God is doing. But the burnt offerings are not required because, number one, there's no temple where those would be done. And number two, for the church's perspective, being called out ahead of even the Jews, generally, let alone everybody else, we understand how Christ fulfilled those sacrifices. He was the Passover sacrifice, is the Passover sacrifice for ultimately all of mankind. We have come under that. But it goes on, and then the last sentence in verse 8, the seventh day, this is the seventh day of unleavened bread, so it corresponds to today, shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and so here we are. Now, we consider God's holy days in that respect. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. We want to read verses 14 to 20 of Exodus 12. And it's a repeat of the command to keep the days of unleavened bread. We're focusing on that, obviously, because we're keeping the days of unleavened bread. And you can read the other holy days, too. So in verse 14 of chapter 12 of Exodus, so this day shall be to you a memorial. So God's holy days are memorials. In some cases, memorials of things past, the days of unleavened bread are, Passover is, or Pentecost is a past memorial looking back to the beginning of God's church and the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit, thus having a converted church, one that has God's Spirit. The other holy days, the Feast of Trumpets, for example, pictures the second coming of Christ. That's in the future. It hasn't happened yet. The Day of Atonement pictures the binding of Satan and taking him completely out of circulation and away from mankind. And that hasn't happened yet because Christ hasn't returned yet. So that's future in the end time, but still future. And after the Day of Atonement, then we look forward to the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the 1,000-year rule of Christ on earth. That hasn't happened yet, but it is going to. And then after that is the last great day, which is the final, obviously, the final of the annual holy days, which takes in the final events of offering spiritual salvation to people who lived before the flood occurred. I mean, the flood of Noah. All the way back to Adam, every human who never had God's calling and never understood the truth, never had a chance to really know and understand it and live it, will come back to a second lifetime. And they'll have their opportunity then. When God is done with his process of salvation, all of which is just, as I said, outlined by these annual holy days, when God is done, there will be no one who has not had a true spiritual opportunity to understand God's truth and to choose whether he or she would be obedient and accept the sacrifice of Christ for his or her sins, and then to be resurrected to live forever in the kingdom of God. Everybody will have that opportunity. Every last person. No nation is more gifted in that sense, not even the Israelites. They were supposed to be a model nation, including the Jews. They were part of the Israelites, which they haven't been particularly. Somewhat better in some ways, but not really truly been the example they should have. America is a part of the Israelite peoples. It hasn't been the example it should have been, although it's been, had some beneficial examples to it. But if you had a balanced scale and God was holding it, it wouldn't look good for even the Americans. But God will work with all nations. Everybody will come to understand God's truth. Everybody will have a chance to come under the Passover sacrifice of Christ. And then they will have the opportunity to live a lifetime of overcoming, which is what these Days of Unleavened Bread picture. Overcoming sin. Putting the leavening of sin out of our lives and living God's way. Actually, it's a phenomenal, phenomenal plan that God has for us. Now let me just finish reading what we were doing in Exodus. In verse 16 it says, on the first day, remove leaven from your homes, and whoever eats any leavened bread on the first day until the seventh day, that person will be cut off from Israel. Then verse 16, on the first day there shall be a holy convocation, commanded assembly. Well, since we can't assemble together at the moment because of the virus, we assemble, thankfully, due to technology, apart together, if you will. But we're able to hear and keep these days. There'll be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, except for the Day of Atonement. You don't have to do any work then, because nobody's going to eat. Now, you shall observe, in verse 17, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For this day, same day I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generation. This is verse 17. For an everlasting ordinance. So this Day of Unleavened Bread, the first one and the last one, are for an everlasting ordinance. And the days in between. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall, that means at sundown, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month. For 7 days, no leaven will be found in your houses, because since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a stranger in the land or the native of the land. You know, and if we make a mistake, we repent of that. And repentance is the remedy. You know, we are back with God. You shall eat nothing leavened. It's not that leavening is evil itself, or even that it's not nutritious. It's that it is used for those 7 days as an example of how sin inflates our vanity. Well, it is used as an example of that sin. So it's an object lesson. That's what we call that. And we learn from that object lesson. Here we are on that Day of Unleavened Bread, the last Day of Unleavened Bread. Let's go down to our next point here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, we have a working example, very detailed, really amazingly detailed, of a non-Jewish congregation. Remember, everybody, most of the world thinks that the Jews are all there are to the Israelites. They're wrong. The Jews are only a portion of the Israelites, a minority, actually. There are a lot more Israelites than most of the world thinks. They don't understand that. But here's an example of how God instilled in his church the keeping of these days, these holy days, and specifically the Days of Unleavened Bread in this example. And thus we look back to those as the precedent for how the church of God, the true church of God today, should also observe them. So in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, it is actually reported, now Paul is writing, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Well, that's pretty serious adultery. And you, verse 2, you know, so what's that got to do? A church member is committing adultery. Well, what does that speak about the church? What's its involvement? Verse 2. and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So in other words, this man is shacking up, as we use the term in our era sometimes, with his stepmother, probably. I think that would be the implication there. And the congregation was all proud of themselves about how loving they were to this poor sinner. And here he was committing this sin, but we love him and it's okay, and you know, just come and be with us on the Sabbath and so on and so forth. Wrong. It's not God's way. Not how it's to be done. And you have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. He should not be fellowshipping with you right now. Now, notice this. They were puffed up. They were very proud of themselves because a man was shacked up with his apparent stepmother. The pagan Greek culture of the first century was filled with sexual sins of all kinds, and especially in Corinth, which was a sea port. So you had the sailor element in there. So the first century was filled with sexual sins of all kinds in the Greek culture, yet incestuous adultery, which is what this was still anathema in a typically adulterous culture of Corinth. So this wasn't even done there, and they were great adulterers in Corinth. Great, not in a good sense, bad sense. America always had a certain amount of sexual sins, but beginning with the sexual revolution in the 1960s, the commonplace rate of sexual sins soared. The baby boomers, that's my generation, not very proud of that. Of what is famous for, but that's when the sexual revolution began in America. Should the brethren of God's church there and then, or anywhere at any time, including now, turn a blind eye to such a blatant sin, or a worse one, and accept it as the new normal? Never. Nor should we accept the sexual revolution of the 1960s and its ramifications in our society, which ripple even now as the new sexual normal. Never. Because it's sinful. It's wrong. Now, these days, we put sin out of our lives. This is a classic case point for the days of unleavened bread, which is why Paul was inspired to use it. Now, verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 5. For indeed, I, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present. And I believe Paul was in Macedonia at this time, if I'm not mistaken. Anyways, he was not within driving distance of Corinth. He had nothing to drive. He'd have to walk all the way there. So he wasn't present. He was writing this letter back there. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. And this is his sentence, verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is an official action that must be taken by the church leadership. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the faith, or of the flesh. What did that mean? That meant put him out of the fellowship. He is not allowed to show up on the Sabbath at services. At church services. He's not allowed fellowship at other times with the brethren. Now, he may want to, but he can't do it because the brethren are to say, no, I can't meet with you right now. You need to deal with what you need to deal with. And I hope you do. And I hope you repent. And I'm praying for you. But until you do, we're not going to go play softball. We're not going to go down to the coffee house and have coffee together. I'm not going to fellowship with you. You've got to come out of this. And they serve him notice. It was a blatant and ongoing sin. And the problem was the church had accepted it as the new normal. No. That's not a good thing. Paul did exactly what God wanted him to do. Now, the paragraph describes a remedy. Again, disfellowship the blatantly sinning person, get his pernicious influence away from the body of Christ. Fellowship is a noun, as a noun, means a society of like-minded people. Now, in a true church of God, we are like-minded people. We believe the same doctrines. We read the scriptures. We worship the same God, the true God, and his son, Jesus Christ. We do all that. So that is to be disfellowship is you can't be a part of those who are of the same mind, who are like-minded in that sense. The verb for fellowship means to mix with like-minded people. He can't do that either. Not till he repents. And the ministry, whoever counsels with him, says, okay, I think you've really repented. Now you can come back. But don't ever get involved in this again. In this case, adultery was the sin. It was blatant and it was premeditated. The man was not living an unleavened life. He was living a rebellious, sinful, leavened life, using again the leavening or the as a type of sin. So we go to verse 6. Your glorying, Paul says, is not good. Now he's talking to the church at large now, and the ministry too. I mean, they were responsible. They should have taken this in hand, but they didn't. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? When you make bread, if you make bread, you have to put some leavening in it. If it's yeast bread, then you're going to put some yeast in it. If it's sourdough, you're going to get your sourdough starter, which is how the ancient world did it. The yeast is in the air and it collects in the sourdough until it matures and then it's ready to be used for leavening. Then you stir that in with your batter and then you let it sit until it's all leavened up good and then you can bake it. You know, there are different ways of leavening the bread, but they all have the same essential purpose and end. Your glorying is not good. You know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. That's why we throw away whatever leavening we have left over at the beginning of the days of unleavened bread. Just before they start, the house is cleaned and we do a thorough cleaning to make sure we haven't left any breadcrumbs anywhere. This is probably the ancient origin of the concept of spring cleaning comes from de-leavening. Most people lost the spiritual reason for it, though. We've regained it. Now, why should we lose it? Well, we shouldn't. We shouldn't at all. Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. A new lump of dough that has no leavening in it, ready to be cooked into something solid and nutritious and crunchy. But not puffy. Since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. You know, this is a lesson about the sacrifice of Christ, giving his life so that we can have life. So we are to purge blatant and flagrant sin from our lives, and certainly from the church, which was why this offending church member got his walking papers. At repentance and baptism, we were purged of the old leaven in our lives. We put that sin out of our lives. The spiritual unleavenedness, if you want to use it that way, the unleavenedness, is made possible only by Christ as our Passover. He works with our minds and guiding and inspiring us to understand the truth. He calls us, draws us to him and to the Father. And we gradually come to understand these things. He died for our sins so we don't have to experience the penalty of death. I think we don't think about that very much. Maybe we don't value our lives that much, but we should, because we're talking about valuing our eternal lives ultimately, whether there would be an eternal life. God's Church of the New Testament keeps the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. The rest of the world pretty much doesn't. They've lost the knowledge of it. The New Testament Passover keeping has long been one of the primary tracks of God's true church, moving from the Middle East in down in Palestine, as that's what the Romans called Judea, and Samaria was Palestine. From there, of course, they began to be driven out ultimately with the Roman War of 66 to 70 AD. The church scattered away from Jerusalem entirely, and they moved north to a large extent, some to the south across North Africa, but mostly north and up into Europe through Greece, through Asia Minor, and then Greece, and then on across the continent as and time went by. Some of the apostles had already carried it to the British Isles and Spain in their travels even before that war took place. So the church was moving and was growing. Wherever the brethren landed, then the minister there would begin to work with preaching the gospel to the locals, and the church gradually grew. Here's an interesting and important lesson from us, though. The church kept the New Testament Passover in the days of unleavened bread, and has long been, again, one of the primary ways we track the movement of the church. A few hundred years after John died, maybe about a couple hundred years after John died, John outlived all the apostles. He was the last to die. But a year, 150 to 250 years, approximately that time frame, there arose what the Roman church was now calling the Quarto Deciman controversy. Quarto Deciman, and it's spelled just like it sounds, Quarto hyphen Decamin, Quarto Deciman. Quarto Deciman is Latin. It means 14thers, or the 14th dayers, those who keep the Passover on the 14th day of the first month on the Hebrew calendar. That's what the church members were called, four quarto decimans. And they refused to keep Easter. That was the point. Because by this time, Easter was the official day, and if you didn't keep Easter and you kept the Passover on the 14th day, then you're likely to be killed. There would be a pogrom, as they call it sometimes, where those who are doing that are rounded up and summarily executed. Some would try to get away from that, and so they would scatter, and they scattered the church. We think we're scattered right now, being at home alone, or at home, you know, with our families, with this particular virus. The church regularly was scattered through the ages. And they would run for their lives, and then regroup, and they would teach what they knew of God's way to others as they went. And here and there, there would be congregations that would grow out of that as they moved their way up across southern Europe, even into the Alps of Italy. There was a strong grouping of God's people there. And further up into Europe, in the mountainous areas where they would not be noticed right away by the Roman church. But the Roman church hunted them down. And later the Lutheran church helped to hunt them down after the Reformation. The Church of God has often been on the run. We live in an era of relative religious freedom. We ought to be thankful for that. Greatly thankful for that. It won't last very long as prophecies continue to be fulfilled. But it happened with the brethren then. So the Quarto Deciman controversy in Asia Minor, and in a few other places, the term Quarto Deciman was used for the church members because they refused to keep Easter. Therefore, now we're coming back to our passage here in verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. You know, we want to keep the feast not with the old physical leaven that we had before. The sourdough kind of goes bad if you let it go too long before you start baking it. But spiritually, let us, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. There's no air in it. It's not puffed up. It's just flat. It's solid bread. That's why we keep the feast with the solid, unleavened bread. Leaven, again, is used as a symbol for sin. Sin will not exist in the kingdom of God. It has to be eradicated from our characters now through the process of conversion and overcoming. And here we are now, the modern Quartodecimans keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread. From here we want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Immorality is spiritually invasive and needs to be eradicated from God's church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle, Paul says, not to keep company. He's going back to this issue of the man who was committing adultery earlier in the chapter. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean the sexually immoral people of the world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would have to go out of the world. You're obviously going to run into those who are sexually immoral in society. And depending on the society and how much of the Judeo-Christian ethic they observe, which means the Ten Commandments, there's going to be more or less sexual immorality. To keep company, when it says keep, that you do not keep company with them, you don't fellowship with them spiritually. You fellowship with those who are of like mind. And you work with people, you meet people, you deal with them, you know, in business, but you don't fellowship in the close bond of spiritual fellowship. Verse 9 refers to those as yet uncalled and unrepentant people of this present evil world. We obviously will mix and mingle from day to day with regular folks. Remember your social distancing, of course. I don't know if we'll ever get past that. What a nice politically correct statement. You know, keep your distance. Social distancing. Verse 11 of chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone called a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. So it wasn't just limited to sexual sins. There were other sins that could have taken this man out of the church as well. We don't want to be living that kind of any of those lifestyles. The reviler, the attitude of rejecting and snarling at any kind of authority, the drunkard, obviously, you know, worshiping alcohol rather than worshiping God, or the extortioner who is a thoroughly dishonest business practices. Verse 12, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? You know, there is a certain kind of judgment we need to make. We judge ourselves first. But when it's somebody that's committing a blatant sin, that has to be judged by the members who are aware of it. It's not good for the church. But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourself this evil person. The adulterer was not living an unleavened life. We each put sin out of God's church by overcoming our personal sins, and we also put sin out of God's church by praying for it, encouraging and motivating our brethren to be spiritually faithful. Now that is a kind of a preemptive move against sin. And in blatantly sinful cases, the ministry has the duty to put the rebellious, those who are rebellious to God and to His way, that is, out of God's church fellowship, so that they might be motivated. Because there is good news to the story, by the way, and you need to remember that. You turn to 2 Corinthians now, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that poor guy wasn't left adrift. You know, the ministry got sobered up by Paul's admonition. They did what they needed to do, but they also followed up when doing what they needed to do. They were shepherds, too. So Paul writes in verse 5 to 11 of 2 Corinthians 2, but if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for a man. He was removed from the fellowship. He didn't have access to his friends. He couldn't see them on the Sabbath. So that, on the contrary, you ought to rather forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. In other words, there was a change in his attitude. Therefore, verse 8, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed, when I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven the one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. So the bottom line here from this passage is the man repented. The action of disfellowshipment he responded to. It sobered him up. And now he needed to be brought back into the fellowship and joyfully received. It's a very, very important lesson for us to study and understand these things. Let's consider the unleavened life for a minute next in Isaiah chapter 66. The unleavened life hears and heeds and obeys God's word. See, the Corinthians were learning a major lesson in how to live an unleavened life. The one who were sort of, you know, apparently living God's way of life, and then the one who wasn't, and then the trauma of having to do what they should have done before, and then the great news of the positive response and how it all worked out. It's quite fascinating. Not only were the members learning to be unleavened in their lives, because that's what we should take away from the days of unleavened bread. We should need unleavened lives all year round. We can eat leavening, except for these days, in our bread and what have you, but we need to be unleavened in the sense of the symbol of sin in our lives and constantly working on it. Chapter 66, first two verses of Isaiah. Heaven is my throne, God says. The earth is my footstool. And where is the house that you will build me? It's in reference to the temple. Well, bear in mind, the church is the spiritual temple. And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Eternal. But on this will I look. On this one will I look. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Now, looking back at what we saw in Corinth, the man who had to be put out, and not allowed to keep the days of unleavened bread and so on, he came back to be poor and of a contrite spirit, humble and of a contrite spirit, poor in that sense, and trembled at God's word. He got back to where he belonged. He cut off that relationship, and he did what he was supposed to do. And the church was stronger all the way around for it. They needed the correction from the Apostle Paul. We need to live the unleavened life, the life that is not driven by temptations. Notice this in John chapter 4. Now, this is the story of where Christ is in. And his disciples are traveling up to Galilee again, and they're going through Samaria, and they're stopping in the city of Samaria, and the Samaritan woman is there at the well. The disciples are out getting lunch and bringing it back, and you're going to meet Christ there. He stayed at the well. He had a purpose there. And he was going to talk to this gal that came by. It's in verse 19. And the woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet, based on the early parts of the conversation. She said, Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and the Samaritans did. And a quick reminder, she was not an Israelite. She was a Gentile Samaritan. When the 10 tribes were taken captive by 722 BC, they were gone, and Samaria had been destroyed as a city, but it got rebuilt by others later. It was a good place for a city, that's why. But what the Babylonians did, or the Assyrians did, they conquered Babylon. They also had Babylon. And so south of Babylon, there were a people that were very troublesome. So they gathered them up and brought them back to northern Israel and dumped them in Samaria. So she's descended from them. Some of their descendants are still in Samaria, in Israel today. She was from those Babylonians that were brought back to live there. She says, Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place one ought to worship. You see, the Samaritans who were descended from the Babylonians, they got some of God's way, but they came to believe that this mountain at Samaria was where the truth was, and the Jews were the fakes. They were wrong, and she's finding that out. And the Jews say the place is Jerusalem, where one should worship, and Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me." This is in verse 21. "The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know." Plainly, they didn't know the truth, the Samaritans did. They just had bits of it. We know what we worship. The Jews did. For for salvation is of the Jews. And you think, salvation is of the Jews. What does that mean? What tribe did God the Father have Jesus Christ be born into when he emptied himself of his divinity so that he could come back and come and be a human being and live the perfect life, perfect sacrifice for the sins of all mankind? What tribe of people did he send Christ to be born into? Now, what tribe were Joseph and Mary from? And the answer is they're from the tribe of Judah. So, salvation is of the Jews, because Christ was of the Jews. "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." That's a great part of the lesson of the Days of Unleavened Bread. God gave us each of these annual holy days, seasons, and or individual days, so that we would focus on the meaning that he invested in them. It's a terrific lesson and re-education. Every year we go in the circle around the holy days learning these things. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Not in things that have been made up. Not in fairy tales. Not in pagan values, but in truth. And truth is defined in God's word. "And the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming." And the Samaritans gathered bits of the truth. "Who is called the Christ," Messiah and Christ. Messiah is the Hebrew word for Christ. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. "When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus ended the part of that conversation with this. He said, Jesus said to her in verse 26, "I who speak to you am he." That's me, in other words. God's truth was kept among the Jews at that time. Later, the truth would be kept among the spiritual Jews of God's true church. The unleavened life worships God in spirit, the spirit of the law, with the spirit of God, and in truth. Spirit and in truth. Now, let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The unleavened life obeys God. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to read a few verses here, but the story makes the point. It starts in verse 1. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves with from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Just like we, in a sense, we cleanse our homes when the Days of Unleavened Bread are coming. "Open your hearts to us," Paul says. "We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together." Paul gave his life for the brethren. Many of those early ministers did. "Great is my boldness of speech toward you, and great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation." And when you take time to, I think it's in 2 Corinthians, Paul lists all his tribulation. You go and read those. Is it 12? Chapter 12, I think, but it may have been earlier. Find the list of all the things that Paul went through. How many times he was flogged. How many times he was locked up. How many times he was beaten with rods. He did that all in the line of duty, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Are we ready for that? I hope we don't have to have it, but we have to be ready for whatever God says we need to do in this age. "For indeed, we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, we had trouble on every side, outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. Titus was there in Paul's stead as for a time as the pastor. When he told us of your earnest desire and your mourning and your zeal for me, and that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. That's verse 8. But I did regret it at the time. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice that you were made sorry. Not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow has led to repentance. That's the beauty of it. When God corrects us, sometimes it's hard to take, but if we are converted and we act on that conversion, the use of God's Spirit, and we make the changes in our lives that we need to do, which is all about putting sin out and putting righteousness in, and that's a lesson of these holy days. It's a lesson of all to carry all year long, that you were made sorry in a godly manner, and you might suffer loss for us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. That's the net value of the days of unleavened bread. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What you went through during the days of unleavened bread, you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication in all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. That's all in verse 11. Jam-packed. Proved yourselves clear in this matter. See, when we have a problem, what do? Let it harbor it, let it fester, try to ignore it, you know, all the dodges, or do we come to grips with what we need to come to grip with and repent of what we were doing wrong? I mean, it doesn't mean that somebody else might not have been doing something wrong too. We need to repent of what we were doing wrong. And we need to pray for the repentance of anybody else involved. And if it's church-wide, then repentance for the church itself. What zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Verse 12. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong. That wasn't the reason that I did it. Nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong. Oh, who suffered wrong? Well, is the man's father. Because the man was shacking up with his stepmother, committing adultery with his stepmother. But that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. I had to deal with this. You needed to know that that's not right. And you needed to know that the only way to deal with that is the way that I told you to deal with it, because that's what God's way is. Reading verse 12 again. Therefore, though I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done wrong, but nor for the sake of him who had suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. This is a tremendous positive force of the unleavened life that Paul was striving to live, that the brethren were refocused so they were striving to live, that the man who was committing the adultery was striving to live, and presumably the woman he was committing adultery with, if she also was in the church, was striving to live. The unleavened life, that's what we want to live. Therefore, verse 13, therefore we have been comforted in your comfort, we have rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, as Titus was so happy, so thrilled to see the positive growth, because his spirit had been refreshed by you all. Titus was Paul's messenger, or perhaps he was left there to pastor temporarily while Paul traveled on. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. And yet, why would Paul boast about Corinth to Titus? Because Paul originated the church in Corinth. That was part of his evangelism to establish the congregation, and he pastored it for some years before he moved on to another area. So Titus had to go back to one of Paul's haunts, as it were, one of his former congregations, and deal with this issue, because Paul was already on the frontier of preaching the gospel. But we spoke all things to you in truth, and even so our boasting to Titus was found true. This is the unleavened life. This is the power of the unleavened life and the unleavened lives of God's people. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all. Well, when did they show obedience? When Paul's letter was read at church. That's probably how it was done. The epistle was sent back. It was read at church. The ministry may have read it. The local ministry may have read it before, but then they read it at services. They were commanded to do that, and they did it. And he remembers the obedience of you all. How with fear and trembling you received him. In other words, you respond very responsive. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. What we see then, there was a problem with the unleavened lives of the brethren in Corinth. A major problem that they were harboring, and the correction was lowered, the boom was lowered, as we often say, by the apostle. But instead of, you know, saying, "Oh, who's Paul? We don't know who he is. We don't want to listen to him." No, they didn't do that. These were converted brethren and converted elders that had let themselves get caught sideways. Satan's always trying to get us twisted around. And they hadn't been looking after things, and they weren't dealing with a major issue. And when Paul corrected them, instead of making excuses or getting angry, they fearfully but thoroughly dealt with it. Now, the beauty of it is when you read later on in 2 Corinthians, let you look that part up, you'll find that the man who has caused the problem, who was the adulterer, he repented profoundly. To the point that they weren't sure whether they would let him come back to fellowship, so he had to appeal to Paul. They referred it back up to the Apostle Paul, and Paul sent in 2 Corinthians the word back that yes, you can accept him back. You know, he probably had heard from the elders who had counseled with the man. He also probably knew the man. Maybe he knew his history pretty much. But all was well. The unleavened life was restored to that man. The unleavened lives were restored to the church in Corinth. Our unleavened lives need restoral from time to time. We need to seek that going forward in this coming year, taking the lesson of unleavened bread with us and living an unleavened life, each of us. We therefore have been, verse 13 again, we therefore have been comforted with your comfort. We have rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus. Titus was thrilled in his report back to Paul because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. Now, Paul could boast about the Corinthians church because he was the one God used to raise it up. He had a skin in that game. He had a deep investment, personal investment in the Corinthian brethren. I am not ashamed. In other words, I'm very proud, very thankful. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. I'm so proud of you people. So thankful that you have responded. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. This is the unleavened life put back in order. The unleavened lives of an entire congregation put back in order. They had strayed off the track. Badly. And then, with Paul's admonition, they didn't ignore him. They came back. They repented to God. They asked for forgiveness. and then with greater zeal, they strove to make up for what they hadn't been doing and to make sure that things would move ahead in a strong way. Likewise, brethren, we leave now the at sundown today, the days of unleavened bread. We've been concentrating on the lesson of putting sin out of our lives. We need to carry that lesson and that practice right through the year. Finding sin in our lives and putting it out. And he says it's not just putting sin out of our lives. See, what that man had done, the adulterer had done, we don't know his name, so we can't mention it. Wouldn't want to anyway, I guess, if it was contemporary. He not only had sinned, but he had succumbed to the sinful values of society. In his response, he stopped sinning, and he obviously withdrew from the influence of society. So he stopped using society's false values to make his decisions. And he went back to the true values of God from God's Word to make his decisions. And his life stabilized. But what's more, the lives of all the brethren stabilized. That's the dynamic. That's the unleavened life in action. Unleavened lives in action that we want to have going forward through the rest of this coming year. So let's savor this last day of unleavened bread by thinking on what's the spiritual meaning, by savoring some of the bread that is kind of crunchy, kind of bites the gums a little as you chew it, but realizing, hey, that's solid bread. There's no air in that bread. This is good stuff. This is the tough bread of truth, in a sense. Savor this last day of unleavened bread. Think on the spiritual meaning. And with God's help, let us go forward to put sin out of our lives and out of our congregations and be stronger as we go through all year, every year, until Christ returns. Then we'll be resurrected into the divine family of God, and we will never sin in God's family. Sin will exist no more in our lives, in the kingdom of God.